2 Corinthians 3, and it's the first six verses that we consider this evening. 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And then on to verse 6. Our theme this evening is Epistles of Christ. Epistles of Christ. In continuing to defend his apostleship for the honor of Christ and for the good of the Corinthians themselves, and in continuing that defense and therefore their obligation to fully submit to his teaching and reject the impostors who had found their way into influencing the church of Corinth, the apostle introduces the question of commendation, and particularly epistles or letters of commendation. Consider firstly, no human letter of recommendation was needed. No human letter of recommendation was needed. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendation from you? In this verse, the apostle dismisses the need of human commendation in the case of himself and the Corinthians. Not because there is no place for human commendation within the Church of God. There is. There is a place for being recommended of the Church, or being well reported of the brethren. And we find these phrases in the Scriptures. But it wasn't necessary in this case. First of all, he envisages his enemies saying, there he goes again, commending himself, blowing his own trumpet. And so he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? The Apostle Paul, though he loves the Corinthians and he's encouraged by progress so far, yet you can tell that there is a carefulness. It's all under the providence of God and the inspiration of the Spirit, but he is constantly seeking to offset potential objections by his enemies, objections which some of the Corinthians might begin to believe. It's sad that when that is the case, but it was necessary that he should try to think of what the opponents would say and how he should ward off their comments lest any of the Corinthians should be deceived by them. He therefore indicates that he does not need to commend himself, because a much more powerful commendation is to hand. So he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Well, there's no need. And then he says that he doesn't actually need letters from others either. He says, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Does he need to produce letters assuring the Corinthians of who he is and what he stands for? Or does he need them to write letters of such kind when he goes somewhere else? And he's saying, no, I don't. These other men, they may make a lot of recommendations. Perhaps they'd come with letters saying what fine men they were and so on. Who knows, they may have done that and come from sources that knew no better. But recommendation among Christians is legitimate, and we should be glad to speak well of the brethren when we can, and especially where it is of importance for the health of the church, where someone perhaps is a minister of the word, it is right that he should produce credentials from a sound source showing, and a church body showing, that he is a sound and faithful minister of Christ, and that he should do that before he is allowed to preach the word of God. But here the apostle is saying that he had a clearer testimonial still than any of these things. And that brings us, secondly, to the living epistles of the Corinthian Christians. The living epistles of the Corinthian Christians. He says he doesn't need to declare his credentials in the sense of commending himself. He doesn't need letters of commendation to give to them or to receive from them. The Corinthian Christians themselves were epistles, letters of commendation. Their faith in Christ and the very existence of the Corinthian church bore witness to the fact that Paul was an apostle of Christ, preaching the true gospel. The Lord had used Paul to bring the Corinthian church into existence. How then could they give a letter of commendation about the Apostle Paul? So the Corinthian Christians themselves were a letter of commendation. And that in two directions. First of all, he says, in our hearts. Here our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Written in our hearts. He means that their profession of faith in Christ and their corresponding life of godliness, imperfect as they were, satisfied him and his colleagues in their hearts that they had in the Corinthians a true letter of commendation. So he's saying that in his heart he was satisfied that the Corinthian church was his letter of commendation, that this church that had come into existence and progressed thus far by the blessing of God was adequate testimony to the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, known and read of all men. Known and read of all men. Not only was he satisfied in his own heart that they accredited his calling to be an apostle, but this epistle of the Corinthian Christians, in their testimony and in their life, was one that was visible to all. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such immense change. Yes, some of them were fairly decent kinds of sinners, and they had been changed by the Spirit of God. Some of them were outrageous sinners. They had been immoral, they had been adulterers, there had been sodomites amongst them. and thieves and extortioners. And now they weren't. And such a change was known and read of all men. And he rests content in this testimony as to his credentials as an apostle of Christ. The Corinthian church existed by means of his ministry, the preaching of the apostle Paul and his fellow laborers. That brings us thirdly, the author of these living epistles. The author of these living epistles, verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, here he declares Christ to be the writer of these epistles. Christ is the writer from the Father's right hand. Not mere men. These epistles were written by Christ. And the agency was not ink, but the Holy Spirit. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And the apostle and his colleagues as ministers were simply, as it were, the pen. And I think that's the general picture, that Christ used the apostle by the Spirit to write these epistles. But then the apostle seems to slightly interfere with the picture, as he often does. If the picture didn't fit right, he out of the picture. The picture never became an end in itself. And he says, instead of saying, not on parchment, he says, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart, or the tables of the hearts of flesh. And evidently he's referring here to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. There the heart of flesh, and here in our passage, flesh isn't there being used in the sense of man's fallen nature. The Apostle Paul often uses the term flesh in the bad sense of man by nature, and therefore his sinful nature. But here it's rather the idea of a heart that is soft and sensitive and receptive to the truth of God, rather than an unnaturally hard heart of stone. We say by nature man is depraved, and that's true. But there we're talking about since the fall. But there is an unnaturalness in the sense that the sinful heart of man is not what he had at creation. And in that sense, it's unnatural. It's like a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh that is soft and sensitive and pliable. And so the apostle is here reflecting on the fact that God had given these Corinthians a heart of flesh by the Spirit, that Christ had sent forth the Spirit and renewed their hearts so that the truth declared was written upon their hearts. And the contrast with the tables of stone is that Moses was authenticated as a prophet of the Lord by means of many signs and wonders, but among them there was this, that the Lord wrote his law, the law of God was written on tables of stone by the finger of God. And the contrast then is, and this becomes obvious as you move on through the chapter, is that Moses had this authentication that God wrote his law on tables of stone with his own finger. But the apostle is authenticated by the exalted Redeemer from the Father's right hand, by the Spirit, through his ministry, writing his law on the renewed hearts of these Corinthians. Now, the new covenant, or the covenant of grace under its new administration from the first coming of Christ to the end of the world, is to be characterized by a much greater efficacy, a greater abundance of the work of the Spirit of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, in this passage, there is a contrast between the covenant broken when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's not talking about the covenant of works, because the covenant of works was broken in Adam, and in his first transgression, all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. So that it's not talking about the covenant of works that they broke when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And that's why Hebrews 4 verse 2 gives us the reason why they fell in the wilderness after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. Because the gospel which was preached unto them, as well as unto us, was not mixed in their hearts with faith. It was rejection of the covenant promises in Christ. So that what we have here is not a contrast between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of grace in the old administration and the covenant of grace in the new. By and large, to a large extent, the Old Testament, the old administration, there was less of the effectual working of the Spirit than under the New Testament. And that's the contrast. But it is a comparative contrast stated in absolute terms. It isn't the case that no one knew the Lord in the Old Testament. And it wasn't the case that no one had the law written on their hearts. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did. David was a man after God's own heart. Job feared God and eschewed evil. And so on. And there was that list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. But comparatively speaking, the covenant was broken. Comparatively speaking, it shall be kept under the new administration. So this is speaking then in Jeremiah 31 of the greater measure of the free spirit of God. What the Westminster Confession calls the fuller communications of the free spirit of God than was ordinarily known under the law of the Old Testament. Now, and the apostle is there, that's why he's contrasting the tables of stone and the writing of the law on the heart, because that writing of the law on the heart, it was known under the old, but it is more abundantly known under the new, so as to be a feature, a marked feature of the new administration. And Pentecost, which was a one-off, once-for-all event, was signaling that the exalted Christ, given the Spirit without measure, was giving that Spirit in greater abundance in the New Testament age. But then, perhaps we quibble here, and we say, how could the apostle plead the fruit of his labor in Corinth as proof of his apostleship? Can't God use bad men to good ends? And of course that's true. But we must remember that he is not using it to justify a departure from the truth, or a departure in doctrine, nor is he using it to justify ungodly practice. In Galatians 1, he tells, in verse 8, he tells the Galatians, though or an angel from heaven preach unto you any gospel that is other than that which is preached, let him be accursed. He says, though we, even if I should do it. So he's not saying that he's beyond question no matter what he teaches. Nor is he saying that as an apostle he's beyond blame and need of reproof. The apostle Peter, when he sinned in Galatians, the apostle Paul rebuked him and withstood him to the face. But what he is saying is that these Corinthians, they should know, because it was through his ministry that their lives were changed. And so if what he preached is that by which their lives were changed, why are they listening to these other men who are teaching something different? Their lives were changed and transformed because through the apostle they had received the truth which is after godliness, the truth which leads to godliness. Titus 1, verse 1. And their lives had been transformed by the Spirit of God, causing them to believe Paul's gospel, not what these men were teaching. It was through his doctrine, not theirs. And so they should know who the real apostle is, because they know the truth, and they should recognize him as a preacher of the truth. But then fourthly, God-given sufficiency. God-given sufficiency. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He has declared himself equipped and qualified, fitted for the work of the ministry as an apostle. And in verse 4, he declares the strength of his conviction on this point. And such trust or confidence have we through Christ to Godward, toward God, before God. As we draw near to God through Christ, we have this confidence that what I preached is the truth, and that the Lord himself called me to preach it. He declares his confidence toward God through Christ that his calling is to preach the gospel, and that what he preached at Corinth and what he's written to them and what he's taught them is the truth of God. But then, lest it should seem otherwise, he declares his fitness for the ministry to be all of God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What he's saying there is this. We are not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as if it came from ourselves. He's saying, as far as my ministry is concerned, the message, the ability, the enabling, none of it's mine. It's all of God. He cannot begin to think out a gospel for himself. That's what he's saying. Nothing had come out of himself by nature. Nothing by self-help, but by the power and the grace of God. So lest it should seem that he's saying, I qualified myself to be a minister and an apostle of Christ. He's saying, no. Can't even think a right thought to teach you aside from God. Our sufficiency is of God. And then he says that God had made him a minister, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now what does this mean? Yes, he's saying the Lord God had made him a minister and an able minister. But he calls it a minister of the New Testament. Now what does he mean by that? Why does he use that phrase? He's not, of course, talking about being a minister of the New Testament scriptures, as if he was to preach the New Testament rather than the Old. Anyone familiar with the apostles' letters and so on knows fine well he draws constantly on the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God and as standing for the truth, as the truth of God applicable to the church in all ages. What it means is, he's not talking about the materials of his ministry. He's talking about the location of his ministry. That is, that he is a minister under the New Testament administration, under the New Covenant administration. In other words, his ministry is not back before Christ came. His ministry isn't under the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. His ministry is under the New Testament, with Christ having come. That's where his ministry is located. And that's the sense in which he says a minister of the New Testament. A minister to preach the truth under the New Testament administration. An administration where not only is the gospel taught as it was under the old, but under which the Saviour has come and accomplished redemption and is now exalted and has shed forth a greater abundance of the Spirit of God upon the church. That's why he then brings in this contrast again. when he says, a minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this contrast he expands in the verses which follow. But for the moment, we'll just consider that there is a contrast between the letter and the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by this contrast between letter and Spirit? Now, there's a great deal of confusion on this point. Some people make this a contrast between the detail and the basic inner substance. And then they make it an excuse for not applying the Word of God in detail to their lives. Now, that's not what it's about at all. We rather sloppily tend to use this language, not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. We mean the general intention and gist rather than the detail. That's how we use it in everyday speech, but that's not how it's used here. As if it doesn't matter, as if when something in the Word of God gets a little bit beyond a certain point of from being a major principle to somewhere on the edges, on the fringes, where we can just forget about it. That's not what it's talking about. Rather, the contrast is between the outward giving of the law by Moses and the writing of that law in the heart by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, through the gospel. That's the contrast. Same contrast as before. The Lord gave, through Moses, two tables of stone with the law of God written by his own finger. The contrast is with Christ, by the Spirit, through the apostle, writing his law on the hearts of these Corinthians and more generally. Now, this is not because there was no gospel in the Old Testament. There was. The way of salvation was taught in the Old Testament. It's not because there was no working of the Spirit of God effectually writing God's law in the heart, because there was. And at times there was revival. The remnant who came back from captivity in Babylon were, if you like, an early lesser fulfillment of the promise of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, though the greatest fulfillment is in the New Testament, and the greatest part of that greatest fulfillment is yet to come. But it is rather one of characteristic and degree, that in the New Testament, under the New Testament, there is more generally a greater abundance of the Spirit. You say, well, you keep saying that. Yes, but Pentecost has meaning. Pentecost has meaning. And it is a once-for-all event signaling that the church in the New Testament will have greater abundance of the Spirit of God than under the Old. So it's talking about the greater degree of the communication of the Spirit of God in the New Testament. This is a feature. After those days, said Job, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And so this is a contrast, that Moses had the law written on tables of stone. In the New Testament, far more than before, there is the Holy Spirit writing God's law on the hearts of the elect of God through the Spirit. But the exalted Christ then now sends forth the Holy Spirit in greater fullness, as evidenced through the apostles' ministry, including his ministry at Corinth. The church of God was expanding to places like Corinth. How? Because the exalted Christ was giving his Spirit in greater measure than had been the case before. And the letter then refers to the written law aside from the renewing power of the Holy Spirit bringing to faith in Christ. And the letter in that sense killeth. The law is good and holy and just. But the law, aside from the Spirit of Christ working in the heart in regeneration and bringing to faith in the Savior, the law kills. It condemns. So Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law brought to men on its own could not make men good. Only the gospel, accompanied by the renewing power of the Spirit, could change men so that they began to heartily keep the law of God. The law on its own, though the law is holy and just and good, the law alone shows a man he is guilty, but it does not change him or deliver him. Whereas the truth of the gospel, when accompanied by the power of the Spirit, does change him and does deliver him. The law shows a man that he is a sinner, and truly he is, according to that law. And the law shows him that he is. Romans 7 verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. But the Holy Spirit causes sinners to trust the Savior and brings them to life and light and salvation. So that is the sense of the letter killeth, that the Spirit giveth life. And the apostle is declaring that he has a part in the ministry through the work of Christ, and that he has a part in a ministry that is more glorious even than that of Moses. And that's what the following verses show. He's saying that the characteristic features, it's not an absolute contrast, but the characteristic features of his ministry under the new covenant make it more glorious even than Moses' ministry under the old. We look at that, God willing, more fully in future weeks. But the application then, first of all, it is not sin to declare, it is not necessarily sin to declare the works of God's glorious grace in ourselves and in others. There is a wrong use of these things, but there is also a right use. The Apostle Paul is not going to just let the Corinthian church stagger into greater chaos by saying, well, I know I'm an apostle, I know I've been saved by grace, I know I've been called by Christ, and I know that what I'm preaching is the truth, but I'm far too modest to declare these things. They needed to be said, and so he said them. And even in respect of declaring ourselves to be redeemed and renewed by the Spirit, professing faith in Jesus Christ, if the Lord has delivered us, then it's wrong to pretend that he hasn't. It's not humility and modesty to fail to profess openly that Christ is our Savior, if Christ is our Savior. And so we must not confuse humility and modesty and meekness with denying what the Lord has done for our souls. There is a time to speak. But then secondly, we see our need to have God's gospel, not our own. The text says that the apostle in verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He's saying, this gospel, it wasn't because I thought it was a good idea. It wasn't because I'm a clever man, and he was a clever man, but that I came out with this gospel, and it is rather better than anybody else's. That's not it at all. He's saying, the Lord has called me by his grace into his kingdom and called me to be an apostle to preach this gospel which he has given to me. And at each point, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and at each point, I'm dependent upon his grace. His strength is made perfect in weakness. The message and the ability to declare it is of God. And then we can also see the need of the mighty working of the Holy Spirit to make alive sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins. But the Spirit giveth life, and I believe that's referring to the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, it doesn't have a capital S in our Bibles, but the reason for that is that that generally speaking, the Greek doesn't use capitals the way we use them, but also our translators, if it was a matter of interpretation, they left it with a small s, and they left the interpreter to decide whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit or not. Generally speaking, you find that they use a capital S when it's unmistakably referring to the Holy Spirit. But where it's a matter of interpretation, they just give the word and then they leave it to the interpreter. And so we're reminded that it is the Spirit of God who gives life to sinners. It's the Spirit of God. He alone can cause sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can change hearts. He alone can bring to faith. He alone can cause those who are dead in trespasses and in sins to become believers in the Lord Jesus, who delight in the law of God after the inward man. So, how fitting then that at a meeting for prayer we should be reminded that we need to pray for the mighty working of the Spirit, of that greater abundance of the Spirit which is given to the church under the new covenant as a whole, will be manifest among us as in former days, and that we will see the mighty works of God building up the church, blessing his people, blessing believers and their children after them, and causing the truth also to advance outwards amongst those who are in darkness.